Father, we're particularly joyful this time of the year as we celebrate the birth of your Son into our world. I pray that you'll be with us in the main service and in this session as we look at the prophecies surrounding Christmas. And this time of the year can be hectic and stressful. So I just pray you'll help us to keep the reason for the season and keep our eyes fixed on heavenly things. We are dependent, Lord, for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. And so in preparation for that, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you if need be. Not to get us saved again, but to restore broken fellowship. We're thankful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision for us. We ask that you would have your way today here at Sugarland Bible Church. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Some of you guys look very Christmassy. Well, if you can take your Bible and open it to Genesis 3, verse 15. Sort of taking today a break from our typical studies that we have been doing since it's the Christmas season, or Christmas is coming up. And so I want to bring you some teachings today on what we would call a Christmas convergence. And as we get into this subject, one of the things to understand about Jesus is, I mean, long before he was born, his life, including all of the circumstances related to his birth, was written out by the Holy Spirit in advance. So Jesus is the only person that's ever lived that walked into a script in his earthly life that was pre-written. Okay, no other human being has ever accomplished that. And even secular, non-biblical historians like Josephus point this out. Josephus here, I won't read the whole quote to you, but Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, calls Jesus the Christ, and he says of Christ, the prophets of God had foretold these things concerning his death, resurrection, etc. And Jesus, when he was on the earth, appealed to this. He had kind of a walk, if you will, with the disciples on the Emmaus Road after he resurrected from the dead. And this is what he said to them. He said, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then down, that was verse 27 of Luke 24, but then down in verse 44, it says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Law, Torah, Psalms, the most prominent book in writings, and prophets, Nabim, that's Tanakh, T-N-K, Torah, Nabim, Kethabim, which was the way the Jews divided what we call the Old Testament. And what Jesus is saying through that nomenclature is the whole Old Testament, as we call it, points towards me. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5, verse 39 and verse 46, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these, the scriptures, that testify about me. Verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he, Moses, wrote about me. Paul the Apostle, in his evangelism, appealed to this script also. And this is when Paul went to Thessalonica, and he went to the synagogue first, as he does in all the locations in the book of Acts. And it says, verse 2 of Acts 17, according to Paul's custom, in other words, he did this regularly, he went to them for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This is the Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you." Paul the Apostle, in the famous resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, says, "For I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So when all of these passages keep saying according to the scriptures, at some point you got to ask yourself, what scriptures is he talking about? Because there was not a New Testament when these words were initially given. So he's obviously referring to Hebrew Tanakh, you know, Hebrew Bible. And all of these passages are making a claim that Jesus had a script written out for him by God, hundreds and in some cases thousands of years before he was ever, you know, incarnated and walked on our planet. So what I want to share with you today are 14 Old Testament passages. Here's the first seven, and here's the remaining seven that unmistakably identify who Jesus was. And I picked the verses that relate to Christmas, and that's why I call this a Christmas convergence. Christmas is about a plethora of passages simultaneously coming together in a single human being. And this is how the Jews were expected to recognize their Messiah when he came the first time. They had this information, and they should have been aware of the messianic season that they were living in. When I've taught this before, I've taught this before here once, I think, sometime back. I've kind of added a lot to this presentation. But when I've taught this before, I kind of analogize this to a funnel. A funnel starts off very broad, and as you move from the funnel through the funnel, top to bottom, it narrows. And that, in essence, is what Hebrew Bible does. It starts off really broad in terms of identifying the coming Messiah. And then as you move through the Old Testament, you'll discover that the information starts to get very, very narrow, very, very specific. It starts to crystallize where it's undeniable who is being spoken of by the time you complete the Old Testament and move into the New. A modern example of this is, let's say I wanted to identify somebody on planet Earth. Let's say I wanted to identify you specifically. I could start real broad and talk about what hemisphere you live in, the Western Hemisphere. Then I could get more specific and reveal what country you live in, the United States of America. Then I could get more specific and figure out what state you live in. The great state of Texas, of course, right? And then I could get, I heard an amen on that one. I could get more specific and identify the county that you live in. And then I could identify the city you live in. But then I can get even more specific and get into your zip code. And then the street name that you reside on. And then your street address. And if you have a bedroom in a particular house, I could then identify you by which room in the house you sleep in. And then I could identify who you are. See that? That's basically what your Bible does with Jesus. It starts off real broad, and as you move through the Bible, the information starts to narrow prophetically hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus ever walked this earth. And it's specifically pertinent to the birth of Jesus, which is what we're celebrating this week. So here we go, 14 prophecies that reveal the coming Messiah. And what we don't finish in the first hour, we're going to finish in the second hour. And you people that came to this session are going to be at a big advantage because you're going to know what we're talking about. The first prophecy that reveals the coming Messiah is that the Messiah must be a man. God is very clear that the Messiah would not be a woman. Nothing against women. But God says the Messiah will not be the female gender. He will be the male gender. And as you know, there's only two genders. Can I get an amen on that? All right. Just want to make sure I was with the right crowd here today. So the very first messianic prophecy in the whole Bible right after man falls is Genesis 3 verse 15, dubbed the Proto-Evangelium. And it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So it's a prophecy that there's coming into the world a Messiah who's going to take Satan's head and crush it. But in the process of the crushing, the Messiah's feet or foot or heel is going to be bruised. In other words, the Messiah is coming to deal this death knell blow to Satan, but there's going to be a lot of spiritual warfare in the process. And it says very clearly here, he will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, what's just happened here in Genesis 3 verse 15 is half of the world's population, the female population, has been eliminated as being a potential Messiah. The Messiah will be masculine. The Messiah will be male. Now, which man are we talking about on planet Earth that's going to be this Messiah? Well, we don't have that information yet, but we're at the very outer edges of the funnel. We're speaking in very broad terms. By the way, here, and we probably won't get to this subject till the second hour, there's a veiled prophecy of the virgin birth. Because it says in this first messianic prophecy, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Her seed. Women don't have seed. Because the sperm belongs to the man. So the fact that it says her seed indicates that something has to be supernaturally put inside of her. And that becomes, I think, the work of the Holy Spirit in the work of the virgin conception. So you can actually see the doctrine of the virgin birth developing right here very early on in the Bible. So which man is the Messiah going to come from? Well, this takes us to number two. The Messiah must be Semitic. There was a global flood. The New Testament and the Old Testament both tell us that eight people were saved in the flood, from the flood in the ark. That would be Noah and Mrs. Noah. Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their respective wives. And from those three sons of Noah, the earth was repopulated. So here's a map kind of showing you where the Hamites settled, where the Shemites settled, where the Japhethites settled. Here's another map basically indicating the same thing. And so from which of these people groups is the Messiah going to come from? Well, Genesis 9 verse 26 narrows the line. And it says this, right after the flood, it says, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. There's a lot of controversy on this verse concerning how it's misinterpreted, which we're not going to get into. But here it's enough to say that God is very clear that the Messiah is not going to come through Ham's line. It's not going to come through Japheth's line. But he's going to come through the lineage of Shem. Now, from Ham, we get Southwest Asia, Northwest Africa, the Egyptians, and even the Canaanites. The Messiah will not be a Hamite, according to Genesis 9, verse 26. From Japheth, we get the European nations and the North American continent. The Messiah will not be a Japhethite. The Messiah is going to be from the line of Shem. And from the word Shem, we get the word Semitic. What Genesis 9, verse 26 is saying is that the Messiah will be Semitic. He will come from the line of Shem. Now, we don't know which of the people groups within Shem he's going to come from, but we know he's going to come from the Shemite line. So who are these Semitic groups that came from Shem? Hebrews, Arabs, Syrians, Assyrians, Persians, Babylonians. So the Messiah is going to be one of them. But we need more information, don't we? Because there's an awful lot of people within the lineage of Shem, an awful lot of Shemites, Semites, lots of people groups there. So from which of the Semitic people groups is the Messiah going to come from? We know he's got to be a man. We know he's got to be a Semite. But from which of the Semitic people groups will the Messiah come from? This takes us to number three. The Messiah will come from Abraham's line. Where do we get that from? We get it from Genesis 12, verse 3, the calling of Abram, who later became Abraham. God said, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, Abraham's line, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the Messiah will come from the lineage of Abraham. Of course, we need more information because Abraham had more than one son, right? In fact, early on, there are two prominent sons that he had. He had Ishmael, Genesis 16, and then he had Isaac, Genesis 21. So we know the Messiah is going to be a man. We know he's going to be Semitic. We know he's going to come from Abraham's line. But is it going to be Ishmael's line or Isaac's line? So as you move through the Bible, the information gets clarified, which takes us to number four. The Messiah must be from Isaac's line. Now, you might remember as God was dealing with Abram in Genesis 15, verses 2 through 4, he had these promises that there was coming one through his household who will bless the world. And his wife and himself were a bit beyond child bearing and rearing age. So he thought, well, God must be talking about a common servant in my household named Eliezer of Damascus. So it says in Genesis 15, 2 through 4, Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring, the one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man, Eliezer of Damascus, will not be your heir. Pretty clear. But one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. So he's not going to be a servant. He's going to come forth from your own seed. And, you know, the years kind of rolled on and God hadn't made good on his word. And so Abraham and Sarah decided to help God out. I mean, poor God, what's he going to do? We got to kind of jumpstart this thing, which is the definition of religion, right? Definition of religion is man helping God. God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need my good works to save me. He's completely capable of doing it independent of my good works. And every time we try to help God out, we make a total mess of things, don't we? So there in Genesis 16, you remember Abram and Sarah hatched a plot. Why don't you go in and impregnate Hagar? I noticed that Abraham doesn't argue with his wife about that. Hey, that sounds like a great idea, sweetie. why don't you go down and implant your seed in Hagar, and then the Messiah is going to come forth through the Hagar line. So they tried to help God out. And they were so happy at what they had done that Abram, once Ishmael is born, brings Ishmael to the Lord and says, Lord, look what I've done for you. So that's in Genesis 17, 8 and 9. It says, and Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said no. So there's two plans that God said no to Abraham. It's not going to be Eliezer of Damascus. And it's not going to be Ishmael. God said no. It's not Hagar that's going to give birth to the Messiah. It's your wife whose womb is dead from the human perspective. Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no. This is in Genesis 17, 18, and 19. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Eternity, the eternal covenant, is not going to come through Ishmael, but it's going to come through Isaac. It's going to come through Sarah, but not Hagar, is the point. And as you probably know, Muslims at this point reverse the two. They just rewrite the Bible. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible is very clear that it's not like God didn't love Ishmael. He did. But in terms of the bringing forth of the Messiah is going to come through the lineage of Isaac and not Ishmael. God, on this point, could not be clearer. So we know that the Messiah must be from Isaac's line. But we have a problem because Isaac and Rebekah had more than one son, right? Their two sons were Esau and Jacob. So which of these two sons is the Messiah going to come from? And that takes us to number 5. The Messiah must come from Jacob's line. Not Esau's line. Jacob's line. And that prophecy is given in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, verse 17. You might flip in your Bible over there because it's an amazing Christmas passage, as I'll show you. Numbers, chapter 24, verse 17. And the context of this prophecy is the nation of Israel, after the Egyptian bondage, had left Egypt, passed through the Red Sea. They went to Mount Sinai. They received the law. They went up to the southern border of Canaan at a place called Kadesh Barnea to enter the land. They fell into unbelief. God said, I'm not going to work with this generation anymore. I'm going to work with your kids. And so because they couldn't enter at Kadesh Barnea, they went kind of down around the southern portion there of, I think that's the Dead Sea, is it? And went east through an area called the Transjordan. And by the time you finish the book of Numbers, that generation is moving through the Transjordan east of Israel, and they're poised to enter Canaan. And here's another map kind of showing you the trajectory there in the book of Numbers. And everything is fine until a guy named Balak figures out these Jews are coming through his land in the Transjordan, and he's not happy. You might remember that Balak, a Moabite, was a descendant of Lot, who had an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. That's where the Moabites and the Ammonites came from. And so here come these Jews, or Hebrews, you know, kind of tracking through his territory. And Balak, the king of Moab, is not happy. So he hires somebody named Balaam to curse them. Balaam is what I would call a prophet for profit. he was like a religious leader, but he would do whatever he had to do. And he wasn't even, as I'll show you in a minute, he wasn't an Israeli at all. He was from Mesopotamia, which is a big deal for Christmas. And be patient with me because I'll try to connect those dots for you. But essentially what you have going on in Numbers 23 and 24 are seven oracles, where Balaam, and here are the seven, 1 through 4, and there's 5, 6, and 7. Balak hires Balaam to curse the Jews, and the problem is God's hand of blessing is on the Jews, right? The Hebrews. So every time Balaam tried to utter a curse against Israel, out of his mouth came a blessing. And I guess the guy that paid him, Balak, wasn't very happy about that. But there, these constitute Numbers 23 and 24, two chapters in your Bible, the seven oracles of Balaam, which were supposed to curse Israel, but ended up blessing Israel. And every time you see this language, he picked up his oracle and said, that's a new oracle. So you'll find that language in Numbers 23, verse 7. He picked up his oracle and said, again in verse 18, chapter 24, verse 3, verse 15, verse 20, verse 21. He picked up his oracle and he said. So that's why we know there's seven of these oracles. And they're amazing to study. But I only have time to focus on the fourth one, because the fourth oracle is messianic. And that's why I had you turn to Numbers 24, verse 17. This is what Balaam said as he was trying to curse Israel as they were coming through the Transjordan, but a blessing came out instead. It says, I see him now, but not near. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall arise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheth. This fourth oracle is messianic. It's a statement of the coming Messiah analogized to a star. And the first thing you notice here is this coming star is going to come not from Esau's line, but from Jacob's line. You see that right there in the text? In other words, the Messiah, when he comes, will not just be a descendant of Abraham. He will not just be a descendant of Isaac, but he will be a descendant of Jacob, which means this is for the first time that we understand he will be an Israelite. He will be a Hebrew. So what the Holy Spirit has just done is he's eliminated all of the other Semite Gentile nations as possible candidates for bringing forth the Messiah, focusing specifically upon the nation of Israel. Do we all understand that Jesus was Jewish? Jesus was not a Southern Baptist. And in Texas, I can probably get lynched for saying that. He was not a Southern Baptist. He was not a Methodist. He was not a Presbyterian. I mean, he wasn't even a Bible church guy, much to our chagrin. He was as Jewish as they come. And his whole ministry took place within the borders of Israel. He never left the borders of Israel. And there's a lot of people out running around, pure propaganda. I saw this in Bethlehem, which is controlled by the Palestinian Authority. Thank you, Oslo Accords, I think it was. Boy, they know how to put up the propaganda. There's a big wall that everybody has to look at as you're moving in and out, and they're trying to argue that Jesus is a Palestinian. So these pictures of Jesus with the kippah on are very, very common. In fact, the Pope made news. I got this from X, and it says, breaking, the fake Pope that never condemned October the 7th massacre today attended an exhibition showing a Palestinian Jesus. If your eyes are good, you can see that. The baby Jesus resting on a Palestinian kippah. And this person says, someone should tell this Pope that Jesus was born and raised and died as a Jew living in Judea. Here's another article about the Pope. It says, Pope Francis inaugurates the nativity scene in the Vatican, showing baby Jesus on a kippah. The pontiff, who recently called to investigate Israel for genocide. See how anti-Israel this guy is? Who preaches an end to all war. As he dedicates a scene by Palestinian artists to be displayed in Vatican's Paul the Sixth Hall. So the propaganda is very, very thick on this. By the way, this is the same Pope that condemns Donald Trump wanting to build a wall around the United States. He says it's unspiritual when the man lives behind a wall. And it's a big, I've been there twice. I mean, it's a big wall that he lives behind. So I'm just pointing this out to show you the type of propaganda that your children are under, your grandchildren are under. They're being told that Jesus was a Palestinian, which is an absurd and ridiculous statement to make because the name Palestine does not even appear in the Bible. The name Palestine was invented by Hadrian in the 2nd century AD after the canon of Scripture was shut. And after the Jews had been pushed out of the homeland, their homeland by the Romans, and he tried to de-Judaize the land by coming up with a derivative for the land after the enemy of the Israelis, which was the Philistines in the Old Testament. So he said, well, we'll just call the land not Philistine, but Palestine. That's where Palestine comes from. So it's an anti-Semitic term used to pretend like the Jews were never in that land. And the propaganda is so thick that they want the world to believe that Jesus himself was a Palestinian. No, he was not a Palestinian. He was Hebrew. He was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what your Bible says. So within the land of Israel, and this is interesting here. Let me bring this up. I see him now in the prophecy of Balaam, but not near. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall arise from Israel. It analogizes the coming of the Messiah to a star, which is on all your Christmas cards, right? The wise men, Matthew 2, verse 2, we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, the east, that was Matthew 2, verse 2. The east in the Bible is always Babylon. Always. The Garden of Eden was in the east between the two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, which probably, I would guess, is modern-day Babylon, depending upon how the global flood altered the topography of the earth. The Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, verse 2, is in Babylon in the land of Shinar. Shinar is that Hebrew term for between the rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, modern-day Iraq. And so when it says the wise men came from the east following a star, it's telling us that they came from Babylon to worship the Christ child. And so here are these wise men making this 350-mile journey from Babylon to pay homage to the Christ child following this star. Now, at some point you got to ask yourself, why are they following this strange occurrence in the sky, the star? I mean, what would ever give them the incentive to, oh, there's the star, let's pick up and go and worship the king? What would ever give them the incentive to do that? Well, the reason they're doing that is they had a knowledge of Balaam's oracle. You say, well, how do you know they had a knowledge of Balaam's oracle? Because Balaam lived in Mesopotamia. It says in Deuteronomy 23, verse 4, it says, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So this guy that Balak hired to curse Israel, that ended up blessing Israel 7 times and ended up giving a messianic blessing, lived in the same area where the Magi came from thousands of years later. And there's absolutely no doubt in my mind that they had some kind of awareness of this prophecy, that the Messiah is going to come associated with a star. And so they were looking for these strange occurrences in the skies through the generations. And when they saw one, like the star we read about in Matthew's gospel, they started following it. And this is a rebuke to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had a whole Old Testament canon, Tanakh, and they couldn't figure out who the Messiah was. And here are these guys coming from the east, a place of infamy, by the way. it's like saying, you know, these guys came from Vegas. It's like similar to saying they came from Babylon. I mean, the Tower of Babel was in Babylon. That's where idolatry spread over the earth. Here are these guys with one prophecy, and they had enough faith to make the journey 350 miles from the east into the land of Israel. And the prophecy that they are aware of was Balaam's prophecy. Now, in the second hour, I'll show you that they had two prophecies. They had Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, which is ultra specific concerning when the Messiah is going to be born. But we'll build on that foundation in the next hour. But at this point, we know pretty well that the Messiah is going to be a Hebrew. But we need more information, because within the land of Israel, there are many tribes, right? 12 tribes. There's a map of the 12 tribes. There's a millennial map of the 12 tribes. Here's another map of the 12 tribes. So from which of these tribes of 12 is the Messiah going to be born? And that takes us to number 6. When the Messiah comes, he must come from the tribe of Judah. Okay, he's not going to come from Manasseh, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Reuben. It's very specific that he will be born as a man, as a Semite, as an Israeli, from the tribe of Judah. Now, where are we getting this from? We're getting it from Genesis 49 and verse 10, which we'll be getting to, right? How convenient, because we're just finishing chapter 48 in Genesis. So next week, or the week after, or maybe 15 years down the road, We'll be getting a Genesis 49, verse 10. So this is really relevant to our study in the book of Genesis. But it says here, this is Jacob giving prophecies about the tribes, his boys, Jacob's dozen at the end of his life. And when he gets to Judah, he makes this statement. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the nations." And what this is saying is Judah will not lose its tribal identity until the one comes who has full rights to the scepter. In other words, the Holy Spirit just gave us the exact tribe that the Messiah is going to come from. He's going to kind of come from the tribe of Judah. And this becomes a big deal as you move through the scripture. Jesus has the rights that he has, but because he comes from the right tribe, the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10. In fact, Revelation 5, verse 5 that I have there, which is Jesus taking a seven-sealed scroll. I brought my show and tell in today. Here's my seven-sealed scroll. It's got a little color on it. I think it's supposed to be white, but anyway, whatever it is. Seals on it. The title deed to planet Earth. Everybody in heaven crying because no one has the right to open it. Because if this stays shut, who runs the universe forever? The devil. Once it's opened, the title deed to the earth, which was forfeited in Eden, is reclaimed. And everybody's just crying because nobody is qualified to open it. And suddenly, everybody gets happy because there is someone qualified to open it. He's got the right credentials to open it. It's in Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Hey, put the Kleenex box away. Get happy. Do your happy dance." One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David," haven't gotten there yet, but we will, "has overcome so as to open the book and even its seven seals." Jesus has the right to open that seven sealed scroll because he's from the right tribe according to messianic prophecy. By the way, if you're studying the book of Hebrews, this is a big deal. Because the author of Hebrews is trying to show that Jesus has a superior priesthood than Aaron. And we know that because if Jesus was just going to be another run-of-the-mill ordinary priest, he would have been born in which tribe? Levi. But he wasn't born in Levi, he was born in Judah. And by the way, the kings of Israel come from which tribe? Judah, Jesus being a king. So Jesus brought in a priesthood that's higher than Aaron, simply by documenting the area of his birth, the tribal area being Judah. So the Holy Spirit just eliminated all the other Israeli tribes from bringing forth the Messiah. But we still need more information, don't we? Because there are many families within Judah. Which family is it going to be that's going to bring forth the Messiah? This takes us to number 7. The Messiah, when he comes, must be born from the family of Jesse. And that's a prophecy you'll find in Isaiah 11 and verse 1. And keep in mind, this is 700 years before Jesus was born. All of these other prophecies I'm giving you, most of them from Genesis or Torah, those are written 1,500 years before Jesus was born. But 700 years before Jesus is born, it says in Isaiah 11 verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." It's identifying the family line that the Messiah is going to come from. And so who is this branch coming from the stem of Jesse? Well, just read the rest of the chapter. I mean, it's very clear it's talking about a Messiah who's going to bring to the earth a type of peace where there won't even be conflict in the animal kingdom anymore. And a small child will put his hand into the cobra's nest and not be injured. Hey, where's Junior? Oh, he's in the backyard. He's got his hand in the cobra's nest. And everybody's, "Oh, that's fine. Pass the salt and pepper. Pass the ketchup." You know, just ordinary. I mean, total peace in the animal kingdom. The earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. That's the branch is the one that brings all this in. So the branch is the Messiah. So it says in Isaiah 11 verse 4, "But with righteousness," that's the branch, "he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." Doesn't that sound messianic? "And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." Kind of like the way Paul talks about the coming of the Messiah. He'll overthrow the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming. This is the Messiah. The Messiah is going to be born from Jesse's line, within Judah, within Israel, within the Semitic people groups of the earth, and he will be a male. Now, we have a problem because Jesse had more than one son, right? He's got 8 sons. We know that because in 1 Samuel 16:10 and 11, it says that thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. Remember, Samuel came looking for the first king. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children that you have?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." I mean, this guy was so little that Jesse didn't even bring him out. just keep doing your chores in the back. We'll take care of business here with the prophet. And the prophet said, get the kid and bring him out here. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. And that's where we learn that of Jesse's sons, 8 total, one of them, the youngest, see how God contradicts the workings of man constantly? Because the rights go to the firstborn in the ancient Near East. But God says, not this time around. The king is going to be the youngest, David. So this takes us to number 8. The Messiah must be from the line of David. Where are we getting this from? 2 Samuel 7, verse 8 and verse 16, which is a reference to the Davidic covenant. It says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. So rulership is coming through David's line. And then it says here, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In other words, David's going to be the king, although he's the youngest of 8, and from David is going to come an eternal dynasty. A forever throne is going to come through David's line. And so this is where we learn that the Messiah must be from the line of David. But David has more than one son, right? So through which of David's many sons is the Messiah going to come? This takes us to number 9. The Messiah must come from Solomon's line, David's son. And where do we get that from? We get it from 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 2. It says, then King David rose to his feet and said, look at this, of all my sons, parenthetical comment, for the Lord has given me many sons. In other words, we know that the Messiah is going to be a Davidite, but we don't know from which specific line within the household of David this eternal dynasty is going to be ushered in. But here we get clarification in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2 and verse 5. Then King David rose to his feet and said, of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So the Messiah, when he comes, will come through Solomon's line. Do you see what God has done here, traveling through the Bible? How clue after clue after clue after clue is given, identifying exactly from whom or from where the Messiah is going to be born. So anybody that shows up and says, I'm the Messiah, you better have your papers in order, as we like to say, because you have to fit a specific set of criteria that I think coming together in a single human being is mathematically impossible. So the Messiah, number 1, must be a man, Genesis 3, verse 15. The Messiah, number 2, must be Semitic, Genesis 9, verse 26. The Messiah, number 3, must be from Abraham's line, Genesis 12, verse 3. The Messiah, number 4, must be from Isaac's line, Genesis 17, verses 18 and 19. We don't even know if he's Hebrew or not yet. But then you get here to number 5, and the Messiah must be from Jacob's line, Numbers 24, verse 17. That comes from Balaam, who was a resident of Mesopotamia, which is where the Magi came from in the New Testament as it's recorded. And now we understand why they're following a star. They had access to Balaam's oracle. And there were seven oracles, but the fourth one is the one that's a big deal in terms of the birth of Christ that's messianic. Number six, we know he's Jewish, but what tribe is he coming from? Well, the Messiah must be from the tribe of Judah. Number seven, of all of the families in Judah, which of these is going to bring forth the Messiah? Well, he will be the branch from Jesse. But Jesse has eight kids. So that takes us to number eight. The Messiah must come from David's line, Jesse being David's father, David being the youngest of the eight. But David has many sons, and he told the Lord that. Lord, you give me many sons. Through which is the Messiah going to come? And it's not until you get to Chronicles, and I may have the verse reference. No, I have it right. 1 Chronicles 28:4 through 7, that the Messiah must come from the Solomonic line. Now, with all of that being said, go over to Matthew 1. Could you for me just for a minute? Matthew 1, verses 1 through 18. This is the genealogy of Jesus. And let's just be honest, folks. How many people really pay attention to Matthew 1? Oh, Pat does. My mother-in-law in the back does. But most of us, you know, our eyes just kind of glaze over a bunch of weird names. We're kind of reading this, and all right, when are we going to get to the miracles? When are we going to get to the baptism? And our eyes just glaze over, and we just don't appreciate Matthew 1. But Matthew 1 is a genealogical record of Jesus from the time of Jesus backing up to Abraham. And there are countless names mentioned, but when you read through Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, you're going to see all the names that I already mentioned, except the ones that predate Abraham. Because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he's trying to show that Jesus has the right to Israel's kingdom, because his genealogy goes back to Abraham. Now, we've learned earlier that it goes beyond Abraham, but that's why Matthew 1 stops at Abraham, because it's the genealogy through his father Joseph, and it's trying to show that Jesus has the rights to the Davidic kingdom. It says in Matthew 1, verse 17, which is a summary statement, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations." Now he's skipping generations. I don't think in Genesis 5 and 11 any generations are skipped. But here, because it's such a massive amount of data, he has to skip generations, or else this Bible would read like the IRS tax code, right? So you can be happy that they skip a few generations here. But he picks 14. "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation in Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations." So Matthew says, I'm going to pick 14 generations from now back to the Babylonian captivity. Another 14 generations from the Babylonian captivity to David. Another 14 generations from David back to Abraham, because I want Israel to understand who they rejected as their king. Matthew writing after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And I want you to understand why the kingdom is in a state of postponement. Not cancellation, but postponement. Because the nation of Israel turned this guy down, who had all of these prophecies come together in his own life, many of which revolving around the birth of Jesus Christ. By the way, have you ever asked yourself why Matthew picks 14 generations? I mean, why not 13? Why not 15? Why Matthew, as a Jew, are you talking about 14 generations? Well, it has to do with gematria. Gematria is the idea, and I wish I knew I was going to go this direction. That's one of the neat things about preaching, is you have no idea which direction you're going to go. And then you watch your sermon after the fact and say, wow, that was very creative there. That wasn't in the notes at all. And that's one of the most painful things you could do, is watch yourself teaching. I hate doing it. And I do it because people say, you said this. And I said, no, I didn't say this. I said that. Well, go back and watch it. And sure enough, they're right. I said that when I meant this, you know, kind of thing. But it's something called gematria, where ancient languages, Greek and Hebrew, had a number attached to them. So you could take someone's name in Greek, and you could take someone's name in Hebrew, and you could assign the right number to the right letter, and you could add up the digits, and everybody's name could be converted to a number. That, by the way, is how to understand 666. The Antichrist having the number 666. Whoever he is, and he will be a he too, right? And the women said, I knew that was going to be the case. But whoever he is, when he shows up, you'll be able to take his name, not his title. This is where the preterists are all confused, and they're trying to say the Antichrist is Nero, because they have to throw in the title to make it work. But Revelation 13, verse 18 says the number of his name. Whoever the Antichrist is, and by the way, I don't plan on being here when this happens. Well, Pastor, I don't know about all that rapture stuff. Well, don't worry about it. We'll explain it to you on the way up. But when the Antichrist comes, you'll be able to take his name, convert it into Greek, assign the right digit to the right letter, add it up, and it will yield the total 666. That's why the whole world will know, or should know, who the Antichrist is. And there's no excuse for taking the mark of the beast during that time period. That's basically what gematria is. So when you take David's name in Hebrew and you add the right, you attach the right digits to the right letter and you add it up, you know what David's number comes to? It comes to 14. That's why Matthew says, let's talk about 14 generations from this point back to the captivity, and another 14 generations, skipping generations, from the captivity to David, and another 14 generations from David to Abraham. And Matthew could have picked any number he wanted if he's going to randomly skip generations, but he picked 14 because that's another literary clue who Jesus is. He is the one that had the right to Israel's throne that the nation of Israel rejected. So that's the significance of this genealogy. And as you look through this genealogy, you'll see most of the names that we've talked about. For example, in this genealogy, do you see the name Solomon, number 15? David, number 14. Jesse, number 13. Judah, number 4. Jacob, number 3. Isaac, number 2. Abraham, number 1. I mean, why is Matthew giving all of this information? Because he downloaded our Bible study this morning, right? And he knows his Old Testament, and he knows which direction the Old Testament points to. So this is what I mean by a Christmas convergence. Now, we get more specific. Where is the Messiah going to be born? How is the Messiah going to be born? And watch this one. When is the Messiah going to be born? Because as much as we condemn date setters today, rightfully so, because the Bible never gives us a date for the rapture. These people should have been date setters, because the prophecies are so specific that they don't just reveal where and how, but when. And so we're going to pick it up right there in our next session together. So pray for the people coming in, because they won't have any idea what we're talking about. You can illuminate them in the fellowship hall. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this time of the year and grateful for the birth of your son and everything that you moved around to get Jesus to us. Help us, Lord, to understand that you love us that much to put this amount of detail in your word. Help us to be good students of this section of scripture. This time of the year, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, God's people said. And my Christmas present to you is you get out 1 minute early.